The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Come, let us worship the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Reading from Psalm 40. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be feared because with you there is forgiveness. So whether we look to our great need for cleansing provided by the raising up of Jesus on the cross or the glory of the sunrise we witnessed this morning on our way to worship, or even the cold cereal that passed our lips, we have reason. Nay, we are compelled to offer a new song of praise to your glorious name. As such, we claim your promise that as we praise you this morning, that many will see and many will fear, and most importantly, many will trust in you. Bless us now as we praise you and call upon your name, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 8, we learn something about the creation, where it says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, summertime is a great time. The warm weather gets us out of our houses, into the parks and soccer fields, nearby lakes, rivers and mountains. And it's nice enough to be outside to witness the glorious sunsets or to stay up late to watch the curtains of light be pulled back to let the heavens unfold her wonders. Some family camp outing or a trip to the national park may have brought a particularly beautiful setting to mind, and while it's great to have these things bring about a clear sense of God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and Godhead, we don't want to push this knowledge into the ethereal by keeping it somehow impersonal. Creation, everything that we see and experience within our material limitations, was created for the exclusive purpose of drawing us to our Creator, to our Heavenly Father. So creation, from your fingerprint to the moisture forming in your tear duct, serves both as a revelation of God's power and a constant reminder of his intimate love. Didn't Jesus tell us that he sends the rain on the just and the unjust? And if his love, as manifest in this handiwork, is not limited or constrained by belief, in other words, he sends the just and unjust, those who believe, those who don't believe, how much more does he communicate his love for those of us who believe, recognizing that the Father is behind all of these blessings? So like creation itself, the charge is to have an earnest expectation, a deep, unshakable, and eager expectation of the coming revelation of the sons of God. And this is the process that's already underway. We will sing with our voices that God has given us. We will kneel with the legs that God has given us. We will all confess with our hearts and our minds, enlivened by his Holy Spirit. Again, all in the confidence that our God is intimately concerned about our welfare and with every breath and with every beat of our hearts. With this in view, let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing Out of the Depths of Sadness, on page 168. Amen. Amen. We come to our time of confession, so as you're able, please, let's kneel before the Lord. In Isaiah 66, we read, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Dear Father in heaven, we confess that we often are oblivious to the most obvious. As husbands, we confess that we expect submission of our wives in spite of our unwillingness to repent of our own lack of submission to your word and your will. We expect obedience in our children when we are holding on to our own sins. As wives, we confess that we have lacked faith in your protection and safety for ourselves and our children. So therefore, we worry. We try to take control, to demand, to manipulate with guilt rather than trust and rest in peace. As children, we confess that we have thought much higher of ourselves than we ought. We confess that we have imagined the world to be for our pleasure and not for yours. So in light of our sins, we call out to you as beggars and paupers in need of your grace, confessing our individual sins to you now. And Selah. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Proverbs 35:8-35. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. When we find the wisdom of God, the fear of God, the will of God, we find life. We have confessed our sins. We have agreed with God where we have not been looking for wisdom, where we have not been living in fear of our Creator or desiring to conform to His, to conform our wills to His. But as much as we have been doing the wrong, our confession is in the right. It is a realignment of our wills and understanding with His revealed will. As such, our confidence in our forgiveness and our salvation is renewed. We have obtained favor from the Lord, and so it is with great joy that I announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our text this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. These are the words of God. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us pray. Father of our Lord Jesus, we come to you hungry for the nourishment which only your word can give. All other cisterns are dry, all other voices without music, all other gospels leave us wanting. So this morning, Father, thunder forth your truth this morning in our ears. Grant that those who have not believed upon your Son might be granted to hear and believe, and spur your saints onward in faith, love, and obedience. All this for the glory of your name. It's in the mighty and most holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. In Adam, there in Eden, the human race declared war with God. We became a rebel kingdom, sunk in the darkness of the blackest night of hatred toward God, our Creator. We humans, we want to rule ourselves, to chart our own destiny, to determine good and evil by our own standard, by our own reckoning. And we want to worship at the altar of self-glory. Our position before God is that of traitors and rebels. And left to our own devices, we will not seek God, nor reconciliation with him whom we've offended. And yet, as the Catechism would teach us, we were made to enjoy him forever. It's why we were made. It's our chief purpose. We were made to enjoy the fellowship of his glorious presence. He that is all good, all fair, all loveliness was the one we were made to enjoy, and yet we shake our fists at him and say, I do not want it, and we run the opposite direction. We hate this darkness that we've been plunged into by Adam's sin, and yet we hate the light of God's holiness more. And yet the good news this morning that John the Apostle declares unto us is that the sun has risen, and in his light there is life. So to summarize, to look through these verses here, when we look at the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1, this introduction is no innocuous greeting. It's no little friendly niceties. It is potent and it is laden with theological and philosophical claims regarding Jesus Christ. He doesn't start out with, God has a wonderful plan for your life and loves you very much. He leads by taking Greek philosophical terms and Jewish theology and claiming that both of them have their answer in the man, Jesus Christ. Offending both the Greeks and the Jews right at the same time. He starts with offensive, tedious, theological issues about Christ. And he concludes that little introduction, and he says that all this nitty-gritty, theological, philosophical claims that I'm making about Jesus Christ being the Word of life manifested in the flesh, the eternal Word of life coming in human form, in the flesh, these things, he says, are written so that your head might get really big and swollen with theological. He says, these things are written that your joy may be full, that your delight in all that God is and all the joys and the delights that are found in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh, that your joy might be brimming over. Sort of the opposite, oftentimes, of the way we approach things, right? We try to avoid the theological nitty-gritty and try to get to the light and fluffy. John says, this is for your joy, that it might be full. The message, in verse 5, that John heard from Jesus and declares unto us is that God is light and there is not a shred of darkness in him. This is followed, concludes the chapter, with five if-then statements. And it's important to note that these if-thens are really foundational to John's later discussion of antichrists in 1 John 2:18, where he says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So these if-then statements are sort of a litmus test, if you will, for whether these teachers are proclaiming the true gospel or if they're teaching a false gospel. And not just this, his discussion on antichrist, but he also is laying the foundation for, if you've studied 1 John before, you know that there's lots of statements of, here's how we know, here's how you have assurance that you have fellowship with God. Here's where the foundation of confidence for the believer rests. And so it lays the foundation for both the discussion of false Christ, false gospels, and how to spot them, but also lays the foundation for how do we have assurance of our salvation and our fellowship with God. You can look at 1 John 2:3. He says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So these if-thens are pointing us to how to spot false gospels, as well as in my individual life, walk with assurance that I indeed have fellowship with God. And the reason I think that John is so emphasizes assurance is that he's speaking to both a Gentile and a Jewish audience. The Gentiles might be scratching their head going, yeah, we know that there's some promises given to us of this gospel of Jesus, but are we really born of God? Do we really belong in the category of God's people? Or do we have other hoops to jump through? For the Jews, they might be going, well, how much of the Mosaic law still applies? How much should we expect of our Gentile brethren? And even the fact that we have to call them brethren is a little bit dicey here. So John is saying, here's what it means. Here's how you know that you are born of God. Here's how you know that you are part of God's people. And you'll see that throughout this book, him hitting that time and time again. So, these five if-then statements. The first one teaches that claiming to have fellowship with God and yet continuing in the darkness of error is evidence that you are a liar like your father, Satan. If you were to flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to the Pharisees here, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So this first if-then statement is, if you say that you've got fellowship with God, that you're part of God's family, that you've been united to God, but you're walking in darkness of individual sins, but in the greater sin of denying that Jesus is both man and God, Lord and Christ, if you're walking in the darkness of both sinful living and error, heresy, you're a liar. You lie and you do not the truth. The second if-then statement is put more positively. Walking in the light results in fellowship with God and his people. And that walking in the light means positionally we are cleansed from our sin through the blood of Jesus, there in verse 7. The third if then, another negative, another way to spot false Christ's false gospels. Claiming to be without sin is self-deception. And we all, good conservative Christians, would all probably nod along and say, yes, of course we've all sinned. But realize that there's a temptation when we begin following false doctrine, false gospels, false Christ, to begin to justify and explain away sin and say, no, that's not really sin. Here's my theological gymnastics that I'm going to go through to explain away this sin. So John is saying that if you're claiming to be without sin, it's really self-deception. You deceive yourself. And it's a telltale sign of the absence of truth. The fourth claim, the fourth if-then statement here, is that confessing our sins, it's one of the more famous Bible verses, confessing our sins brings the assurance that Christ is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from unrighteousness. So confessing our sins, both my individual sins and then more positionally, big picture, that I'm on the outs with God because of sin, because of Adam, I'm on the outs with God, confessing that, recognizing that, and recognizing in Christ the only way back to fellowship with God, assures me that because Christ is faithful and just, I am cleansed from unrighteousness. And then the fifth if then, claims to sinlessness blaspheme God's holiness. You'll see that he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And we all know God cannot lie. There's no falsehood in him. We blaspheme God's holiness, and it says that his word is not in us, and it's a proof that his word is not in the one who's claiming to be without sin, the one who's explaining away sin through these false gospels. Think of 1 Peter 1, where he says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. We are born again by the living and abiding word of the Lord. All flesh is grass, it withers, it fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So if the word does not dwell in this person, that John's talking about in verse 10, if his word is not in him, you know this person is not born again. These claims to sinlessness, these explaining away sin through theological gymnastics or through philosophical gymnastics, explaining away sin, what you can spot there is a heart that is not born again because the word is not in him. It's important to note in verse 1 here, he says that the word of life has been manifested. So word, God's creative power, the logos, is light. And that light, that wisdom, brings life. So John says, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. It's interesting to note here that this is Jesus' message, not John's, right? John says, this is what we've heard of Jesus. So this is apostolic authority here. John is saying that the word of life, these beginning things, in the beginning was the word, as he begins his gospel with. word, logos, a favorite philosophical playground of the Greek philosophers. Where did it all come from? Where is it all going? What is the thing that ties it all together? John says, that which was from the beginning, in verse 1, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, and we have handled the logos of Zoe, the word of life. John is making a claim that these wonderings, these musings of the Greek philosophers find their answer in this man, Jesus Christ. And John is saying, as an apostle who was taught of Christ, this is the message I've been sent to proclaim. The authority doesn't rest on John's power, his authority. It rests on Christ's. So, while later on in this epistle, we see John says, 1 John 4:8, that God is love, I love the fact that he doesn't lead with that. Right? And oftentimes, we have this temptation to lean that direction, to begin and lead with God is love. But what he leads with is Jesus' message that God is light. Light here encompasses all of God's perfections. His white-hot purity of being. All of his divine attributes. In perfect concord. No disharmony. No external source. As the hymn says, self-fed, self-kindled like the light. Changeless, eternal, infinite. His holiness, wisdom, understanding, and power. All without mixture, defect, or deficiency. John leads here with the message from Jesus that God is light. In him is no darkness, no defect, no deficiency. Think back to John's gospel, where Jesus declared in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So remember, Adam's sin plunged mankind, plunged his race, Adam's race, into the darkness of sin, became a rebel kingdom of darkness. And Jesus Christ comes and declares, I am the light of the world. I'm here to restore union between God and man. I'm here to restore fellowship between God and man. I'm here to bring the kingdom of God to earth, that man might once more be welcomed into the kingdom of light and life. So following Jesus, then, is man's only path out of the darkness of sin and into the glorious light of God's favor, in which is found abundant eternal life. Jesus' gospel is really quite simple. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Note the simplicity there. This wondering of both the Greeks and the Jews of where did it all come from? Where did it all begin? What ties it all together? What is the purpose of life? And is there any way to cheat death? Is there any way to get beyond it? Is there any methodology? Is there any mantra? Is there any ceremony that we can perform to cheat death? And Jesus' gospel is simply this. Believe on the Son. The Son who, as we just heard, claims, I am the light of the world. I am the only pathway back to God. I am the only source of illumination and enlightenment and holiness, whereby man might be brought back into right relationship with God, might be welcomed back into God's kingdom. And if you don't believe upon the Son, if you deny that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, you shall not see this life. You believe upon the Son, you have the eternal life that was with the Father from the beginning, the Lord Jesus. If you do not believe upon the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. That's why the confession that we often make in our churches, is the belief that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made. So there's two sort of false gospels that were cropping up in John's day, in the early church, that he's sort of targeting in his sights. The one would be, was Jesus really a man, or was he just a man that God used? God sort of looked at this man, Jesus, and said, you know, I think I could use him. And I'll make him sort of the example for people to follow. That was the one error that was beginning to raise its head. The other was he really man, or was he just God in a man suit? And realize that both of those undermine our salvation, undermine our ability to be brought back into fellowship. And you'll notice throughout this first chapter, especially, John's emphasis here is that we might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that we might enjoy him and delight in him once more, be brought into his kingdom, be brought into the family of God once more, both for Jew and Gentile. So when John says that God is light, for the Greek mind, that would signify knowledge, wisdom, understanding, enlightenment. And for the Jew, it would be understood in the context, think of God's creating power. In the beginning, it was dark without form. And God said, the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God said, let there be light. So for the Jew, they're connecting light, God is light, with the fact of God's power to create and make life. And also, his holiness, his otherliness as Almighty God. Only God can make the world. Only God can make the universe. And so therefore, for the Jew to hear God is light, they would nod along and say, yes, of course, that's obvious. Think too of this, that for the Jew, seeing that God is the creator God, made the heavens, gave life to man, and had specially chosen Abraham and his offspring to be a light in the dark world, to bring the light of God's promise of the Messiah to the Gentiles. And so here you have John saying, God is light. And for the Jew, they're thinking, yes, God is light. God is holy. God is the creator God who made the world. And if we're to have restoration, if we're to be brought back into God's kingdom, it's only going to be by God's favor. Think of all the Psalms. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, that in your light we might see light. And so for the Jew here, they're longing for the promised Messiah who would sort of restore holiness to the people of God. You remember the Pharisees, one of their primary motivations was purging out the darkness and the compromise that had begun to settle into the people of God after the Babylonian exile. They were a purifying force in large measure. They were looking at the Sadducees going, they don't teach the resurrection, they don't believe in the supernatural, they don't believe that God is actually powerful, and they deny the supernatural. The Pharisees were longing for a restoring of God's kingdom, and their hope was that the Messiah would come and drive out all the darkness of the Romans, all the darkness of the compromises, drive out all the sin from the people of God, that they might be pure once more. They might be in right, that God would look with favor once more upon his people. So their longing for this promised Messiah was desiring that the Messiah would come and restore all things as they should be. For the Greek, the longing for true wisdom, you know, as they would sit in their temples and wonder, what's the way to get back to God? We're on the outs with God. What's the way back in? And you'll see that's why all these little cults and temples claiming to have a way back to the gods. And they were okay with the plurality of it all. They were okay with all the different claims of ways back to God. What John was teaching here, though, was offensive in that John is claiming to have the way through the man, Jesus Christ. So the Greek longing for true wisdom and the Jews longing for their promised Messiah are found in the light of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the eternal word of life, and the lone mediator between God and man, and our only way to fellowship with God. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. The pathway back to life, back to God, back to light, was not through the cults and the ceremonies and the rituals and the musings and the mantras of the Greek paganism. It was not through the Gnostics' hidden knowledge that if you could just find the right little nugget of truth that somehow it would all unlock. And you would have this, you would be freed from the flesh, you'd be freed from all this icky, dirty, earthly stuff, and suddenly you'd be one with the divine. The promised life was not through that, the dark promises of Gnostic hidden knowledge, and nor was it in the shadowy symbols and figures of the Old Testament. The life-giving light of God's holiness and wisdom shine in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That what the Jews were hoping for in their Messiah and what all these ceremonies and laws were pointing towards was that the Messiah would come, God would be manifested in the flesh and reunite man to God, reconcile man to God. And the Greek and the Gentiles, the pagans longing for wisdom and enlightenment would be found in no other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews. Paul had a similar question in 2 Corinthians, though. So if Jesus is light, if God is light, what communion has light with darkness? Light goes forth and it pierces and it chases away the darkness. And if mankind is in a position of darkness and rebellion to God, how in the world can God's holiness and our sinfulness be reconciled? How can we as a rebel kingdom be forgiven and reconciled and restored into God's family that we might have light and therefore life? And the answer is clearly by a mediator of the covenant, one who could stand in our stead, one that could die on our behalf, the man Jesus Christ. In our modern times, we see the temptation to exalt the love of God to a place of supremacy within God's attributes. And certainly while it's a glorious reality that God is love, again, that's not what John leads with here. That's not the message that he received from the Lord Jesus to declare unto those that hadn't heard, to the ends of the earth. The gospel that the apostles were to proclaim is God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And we might look at our own hearts and go, well, I'm sunk then. I know the darkness of my own heart. I know the rebellion of my own heart. How can I get back in? We must remember that God is both light and love. But notice it's light before love. Holiness, which endures no sin, subsisting with affectionate charity, which grants mercy. So John lays the foundation here for God's holiness, declaring that God in Jesus Christ alone, coming, God of God, light of light, both God and man, the word of life manifested in the flesh, a man who's both God, to suffer, bleed, and die for us, to show the pathway back into God's love, to his favor. These if-thens, you'll notice, are promise language. You see, you experience the light of God's holiness, wisdom, and power as either wrath and justice, or else love and mercy. Again, what the gospel is he who believes upon the Son has eternal life. And what John's getting at here is, if you claim to be without sin, if you're explaining away sins, if there's these false gospels that you're clinging to, you remain in darkness. And the wrath of God, the light of God, you will experience it as wrath. But if you believe upon the Son, believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the eternal Word of God manifested in the flesh, you have life. And that life is not just a temporal life, it is the eternal life which was with the Father, there in verse 2. In order to be saved from God's wrath, we must be convinced of our positional guilt in Adam and receive the positional righteousness of Christ. You see, these false Christologies, these false gospels, these antichrists will always lead to man's sin not being dealt with or forgiven. These false gospels will explain away sin. They say, you know, here's what God said to do, said to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, Jesus was just an example for us to follow, of love and compassion towards our neighbor. You realize that if Jesus was just an example and not God, we have no salvation. And if he was just God looking like a man, we have no representative to stand before God and intercede for us. And so those that would break God's covenant insist on finding either in themselves or in some antichrist, some false Christ, a savior. And they always run to one extreme or the other. Hedonism, they seek after pleasures, or they seek after asceticism, self-denial. Intellectualism or sentimentalism. Traditionalism or spontaneity. Legalism or licentiousness. And so, because they will not receive Jesus Christ as the eternal Word of God manifested in the flesh, the one Savior for mankind, they remain under the wrath of God. But New Covenant saints, they walk in the light. What is the light that brings life? It's simply this, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who declared, I am the light of the world. He that believes upon me shall have eternal life. For in his light, there is the only hope for propitiation, covering, that God would look upon us in Christ and be pleased because he sees Christ. And that's where John goes into in chapter 2 here, that Christ is the propitiation, the covering for our sins and our eternal life. There in 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Tozer said this, we must hide our unholiness, our darkness, in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. God is light, and his light will search to the darkest corners of our existence and expose either rebellion and being a traitor towards God, not believing in Jesus Christ as the lone mediator between God and man, or it will see that we are in Christ. Matthew Henry put it this way, Jesus Christ's blood applied to us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, Christ's blood is applied to us, and it discharges us from the guilt of all sin, both original and actual, inherent and committed. And so far we stand righteous in his sight. And not only so, but his blood procures for us those sacred influences by which sin is to be subdued more and more till it is quite abolished. And so you see, when John says, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge, yes, I'm a rebel in need of the cleansing blood of the mediator, Jesus Christ, I am walking, therefore, in the light as he is in the light. And Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. This unrighteous position where God would look upon us and damn us because his light sees our sin and therefore must pour out his wrath upon it. Yet if we confess, if we say the same thing as what Jesus Christ declared about himself, that he is the light of the world, the lone mediator between God and man, he is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to be our covering. I love that in verse 6 there it says that if we say we have fellowship with God, if we claim I'm one of God's family, I'm united with God, I have fellowship with God, and we walk in darkness, continue in insisting to be my own savior, to just view Christ as an example and not my representative before God. You walk in darkness, you lie, and you do not the truth. I love the phrasing of that. That the truth, as it were, is something to be done with, to do with. You see, false saviors can only offer a false righteousness. They say, do more. But Jesus Christ offers cleansing from our unrighteousness as we rest in his redeeming work. Antichrist command us to do. Christ commands us to rest in his doing. So claiming to have fellowship with God while walking in the darkness of false gospel is the vanity of doing not the truth, the error, and you will remain a blind corpse. By contrast, if you are to do the truth, you must believe in Jesus and all that he claimed to be, the one mediator between God and man. By faith, you are united with him in his righteousness. The light of Christ pierces through the darkness of unbelief, and by grace opens the eyes of your faith to behold in him your only salvation from sin and the only means of your fellowship with Almighty God. Christ is the only channel whereby eternal life is extended to you, along with the fullness of enjoying the Father's love. Again, remember John said, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, that no false Christ would deceive you, that you wouldn't find a Savior in working more, trying more, doing this little regiment or that little regiment, but resting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You might enjoy the Father's love." So as you walk in the light of Jesus Christ, you are reckoned righteous. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And it's no wonder then that John says in a couple chapters, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." That through this man, Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Christ, fully God, fully man, we have redemption through his blood. And we are then brought into God's family, both Jew and Gentile. God's light and his favor then is countenanced upon us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in your light we would see light, that we would look to Jesus Christ alone and be saved, all the ends of the earth, as Isaiah said. Father, we confess that we have walked in darkness of sin and rebellion. And we know that only in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his righteousness is a covering for our sin. Redemption through his blood. Father God, we thank you for these truths. We ask that you would stir us onward and upward in seeking you, that we might be found in you, not with our own righteousness, but with the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We are taught in various passages that we are to lay hold on eternal life and lay hold upon the hope set before us. Grasping eternality with our human hands may seem like a strange imperative for Scripture to place upon us mere mortals. It is like asking us to make circles square, or water that parches rather than slakes thirst, or count to infinity three times. But by faith, we do in fact lay hold of that which is infinite, bottomless, shoreless, and measureless. As Hudson Taylor once well remarked, faith is not less than sight, but more. Insofar as we still think of faith as less sturdy than the reason which our five senses inform, we display how deceived we are by our materialistic age. Think upon this bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, for there our hands are full of Christ. And by faith, we acknowledge that beneath the elements, Christ is really present with us, though we be seated at the Father's right hand. As we pass the bread and hold it in our hands, if we have faith in the Christ, which these elements signify, we indeed hold him. The Belgic Confession puts it this way: "He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and the true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls." So do not simply hold bread in your hands with Christ absent from your hand of faith. He is presented to you here in these signs, that by them your faith may be nourished, built up, and sustained. So come and welcome to Christ. Father, through your Son, we now have fellowship with you. We are truly grateful that in him we now come to your table with gladness and joy. For your perfect love cast out fear. Nourish our faith now, that it being strengthened we might live with greater vigor for the advancement of your kingdom. This we ask in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this. What will you do with Christ? If he is not God, then we have no eternal life. If he was not a man, we have no representative with the Father to intercede on our behalf. It's as the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.